I will be introducing to you in Mark chapter 12, verse starting in verse 28, a very, very rare Pharisee. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And here he is. He is one of the Pharisees. He came up and asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Then the Pharisee said to Jesus, "Well said, teacher." Funny, right? Hey, you got it right, Jesus. "Well said, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all of the heart and all of the understanding, with all of the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw how he had answered intelligently, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So I said, this is a very, very rare Pharisee. Try to explain why. Our friend's understanding of worship, the kind of worship that pleases God, is very different than the understanding of most of his peers, the other Pharisees, the other scribes. For this particular Pharisee, true worship of God consists of a relationship with God that is all about loving God from the heart. And Jesus noticed this, and he was quick to compliment his understanding. But also Jesus was quick to point out, you may have noticed that, he says, you know, he was not yet in the kingdom of heaven. But you're close. You're close there. So this requirement of the love of God from the heart, it's an accurate understanding. And knowing that much was what brought him in proximity, if you will, to the kingdom of God. You're not that far from the kingdom of God. But what closes that final distance for anybody is, you know, forgiveness of sins through repentance of sin and love of Jesus Christ, who at that point was standing right in front of this guy, right? And who alone could grant him entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So, how is he different from his peers? Well, this passage that we're in now in Mark chapter 7 gives us the explanation and gives us the picture of how this guy's understanding and this guy's pursuit of God was totally different than the vast majority of the scribes and Pharisees and really of the people in that day. So let's go to Mark chapter 7, and I'll start in verse 1 here, and we'll read the first 8 verses, I think, here, and we'll talk about those. So, verse 1, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered to him after they had come from Jerusalem." So they were kind of sent on assignment, you know, from Jerusalem. "Hey, go find this Jesus guy. Let's hear what he's saying. What's he talking about now? We know everybody's listening to him. These great crowds are following him. But go and see if we can find something that we don't agree with. You know, go see if you can trick him and do something like that." So that's what's going on here. "They gathered to him after they had come from Jerusalem and saw..." Ah, this is what they were looking for. "They saw some of his disciples were eating their bread with unholy hands," that is, with unwashed hands. "For the Pharisees and all the other Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thereby holding firmly to the tradition of the elders." Now, just quickly, this hand washing is not what we think of today with, you know, going to the bathroom, soap and water, and drying your hands and, you know, go eat. It wasn't that. That's not what's being talked about. And it wasn't for cleanliness either. It was a prescribed ritual there were steps to this. There were rules to this. There was a certain position to stand. And I'm not going to go through it all, but it was a ritual that was gone through to show piety, to attract attention, to take time and give religious appearances. And so that's what they were doing with this tradition of the elders of washing their hands. Verse 4 kind of expands on this a little bit more. And when they, meaning the Pharisees, scribes, when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they completely cleansed themselves. And there were many other things which they have received as traditions to hold firmly, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and pots. And so these were rituals, and they were really selfish rituals. They were designed to boast and raise personal status. The more important you could look, the more serious you could look while you were washing your hands, that was better, right? You were trying to do this to be noticed. It was also a form of manipulation or a form of guilt upon the crowds. Because, oh, it's like, oh, I wish I could wash my hands like him, you know. Or, wow, those guys are so religious. They're so righteous. Look at what they're doing. How do they, you know, and people would either get jealous about that or they would feel guilty about that. And it was a form of manipulation over the crowds. And the Pharisees realized this, at least to a point. And so they're catching the disciples here. They're not washing their hands. And so they, in verse 5, the Pharisees ask Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands?" Now, it's not that the disciples didn't wash their hands like we do, you know, before we eat. They probably did. But they didn't go through the ritual washing that is the tradition of the elders. And so that's what they're talking about here. And really, what a sad question that is in verse 5, if you think about it. It just shows how far they have strayed from the truth of God's word. Their standard now for righteousness is the tradition of the elders. It's not the word of God. I mean, the question should be, you know, if there was a violation of the word of God, why do your disciples not walk according to the scriptures? But that's not what they're asking. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Things have been flipped now in Israel during this time. The word of God has been set aside, as we'll see later. So here we are, verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" In other words, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. That was the accusation. That was what they were guilty of. Neglecting the commandment of God, they hold to the tradition of men instead. So, here's the state of religion in Israel during the days that Jesus walked on this earth. And this state of religion was really the product of many, many centuries of spiritual leaders who developed and taught their own rules. These rules would be additions, if you will, to the law of Moses. Isaiah made this prophecy of them, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, in vain do you worship me. That was made almost 700 years before, seven centuries. And even before that, Israel was in this problem of teaching as doctrine, as truth, the precepts of men, the ideas and thoughts of man or opinions of man. So for many, many centuries now, this has been how religion had looked in Israel. And this is what Jesus faced as he came to meet these scribes and these Pharisees. Now, a couple of weeks ago in our catechism, we're dealing with the first commandment, And it was 2 weeks ago, I think. What does the first commandment require? And it said in the catechism, that is that we are to acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. To worship and glorify Him accordingly. So the scribes, the Pharisees, the people, they had half of that right. They had the right God. It was Jehovah. They had the right God, the God of the Old Testament. That this is the times that they're in. They had the right God, but they had the wrong worship. They were worshiping Him not according to what God had prescribed. And that's bad. That's really, really bad. So you can have the right God, but the wrong worship. And you can also have the wrong God and the wrong worship, and that's bad too, but it's really bad here what they're doing. They're not worshiping according to what God had prescribed. And that's where the Pharisees went way off the rails. They just started bringing in all of these traditions and was claiming that, okay, this is the way to do it, rather than going with the Word of God, sticking with the Word of God. And so that's why we see our friend, he's rare as far as the Pharisees go. So if he would have read our catechism and he came to that part where it says, worship and glorify Him accordingly, this Pharisee would have thought, oh, okay, that means Deuteronomy 6, which we read in our call to worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That's where he would have thought, how do I worship Him? Well, I love Him with all of my heart. He would have thought of Psalm 63, verses 3 through 5, where it says, David says, your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You alone satisfy me with the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. So here he is with, you know, praising God from the bottom of his heart with all of his might. And he would have thought of another psalm, perhaps. He would have thought of Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You see, this is bringing worship to God in a way that is according to Scripture. It is coming from the depths of one's heart, and it focuses on relationship and love to God. And this is what he would be thinking of when he's thinking of worship. What did Pharisees think of? Washing hands, washing cups and pots, and traditions like this. So that's what they were thinking of. They would have thought of rules that were devised by man, designed selfishly to bring notice to them so that others could see how devout and how righteous they were, what great followers of Jehovah they were. And what did Jesus do? He condemned all of that. He said, you set aside the commandment of God to hold to your traditions. You nullify God's commands with your own odd rules. And I'm calling them odd. You know, it is odd. You know, the washing of hand, cups and pitchers. You know, I mean, imagine, okay, today we're going to do dishes, everybody. And you're going to stand a certain way and you can't slouch. And you're going to look reverent and holy. And that's our worship service. I mean, that's kind of where this was going. And with these external observances. And it's no wonder that Jesus, we saw in chapter 6 of Mark, when he looked out at the crowd and he saw, what did he see? He saw lost people like sheep without a shepherd. They had no one to tell them the truth. No one knew the truth. They had abandoned the Word of God. And they had adopted in its place traditions. And it was these traditions that the people were being taught. And you know what? Traditions like that, external observances, the problem with them is, one, it's not how God said to worship me, but it can't get rid of a guilty conscience. It can't get rid of a person's sins. It doesn't purify a person's heart. They need repentance and forgiveness. They need the gospel preached to them, not washing dishes or hands. So one commentator says, about this. It says, once we turn our back from God's word, there is no limit to how low and degraded our religion can become. You might think this is ridiculous, that their religion consisted of washing hands and pots and pans and that kind of thing. And you're right. It is ridiculous. But that's where man goes when we abandon the word of God. We have a religion that becomes that. That's where we get paganism, and that's where we get secularism, and that's where we get all this oddness that we have throughout the world that passes for religious practices because we have abandoned the word of God. So that's one of the lessons that we see right here. So number one on your outline is this: you can never be too diligent about holding to the word of God alone. That's just a point we'll draw out of this. You can never be too diligent about holding to the word of God alone. This idea of setting aside God's commandments for man's opinion has never really gone away. It wasn't just a Isaiah the prophet thing. It wasn't just a thing in Jesus' day. It's still here today. Many churches, many seminaries, many denominations that began well, just like the Jews, they began well. They had Deuteronomy back in the day. They had Psalms back in the day. And they worshiped God accurately, correctly. And they began well. But in time, they gave way to man's wisdom, to man's opinions, to man's outward observances, to rituals, to feasts, to fasts, to holy days. All of these things devised by man, and all of them are vain and lifeless worship. And God condemns all of them because they ignore him and his word. So this passage is a lesson that just a little bit of false doctrine, and we could start talking about it in that way. When you have a man-made idea or man-made opinion or man's, you know, new discovery, and it's added to perhaps the word of God, or it comes alongside the word, you're starting to play with false teaching here. And so this passage is a lesson that false doctrine goes a long ways to ruining the worship of God. So a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, right? And that's the concept here. So we can never be too diligent about holding to the word of God alone. Well, Jesus goes on from here, and he's still going to work with this prophecy this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do you worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. That's Isaiah 29, verse 13 in that area. And Jesus is still working with this idea, and he continues to explain the hypocrisy that the Pharisees are showing. They don't see it, and so he's explaining it to them. And, you know, you honor me with your lips, which means you say correct things about God here and there and everywhere. But all the while, you've been saying correct things about me. You've been setting up this self-serving system that actually sets aside the commandments of God. And the commandment that's being talked about here is the fifth commandment. And so let's look at that just a little bit as we continue. In verse 8, he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. I like this. You are experts at setting aside the, and then in this case, again, the context is the fifth commandment. It doesn't say the fifth commandment, but the commandment of God, in order to keep your tradition. You are experts. And what do we love today in the news? The experts, right? The experts on climate change, or the experts on Israel, or the experts on Hamas, or the experts, you know, we have assigned our world to experts. Let the experts figure it out. And so that's nothing new. Jesus says, you are experts, but look at what you're doing. You're setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So this is an accusation. And Again, it's an accusation that, in a nutshell, is the essence of all false teaching and all heresy. It's experts, you know, some smart guy, some smart lady, taking the stage, writing a book, creating a podcast, you know, giving a sermon. It's some expert. They have persuasive speech. They have new insights. They have new discoveries. They've uncovered secrets that nobody else has uncovered before. And they go to work. And what do? They set aside and they actually show disdain for the inspired scriptures. And that's what's going on. You experts, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God. Now, one thing to notice here is that Jesus is not, you know, hating tradition. He's not against tradition. Not really. That's not what he's doing here. What he's against is anything that nullifies scripture. That's what he's against. And in this case, it just happens to be the traditions that have been passed on all these years. And so he's not against tradition. What he's against is anything that nullifies or sets aside the word of God. So, and, you know, and we should be like that too. For our sakes, we should be against anything that sets aside the word of God. Well, verse 10. For Moses said, so here he starts talking about the fifth commandment, the commandment the Pharisees in this case had set aside. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, so there's the commandment of God, but you say, if a man says to his father or to his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, which means it's been taught over and over for centuries, which you have handed down, and you do, here's interesting, you do many things such as that. This is just one. There's a whole bunch of things that you've replaced the word of God with. But Jesus here, he's pinpointing this subject of Corban. And what that means is that the Old Testament law was teaching, and Paul and the apostles bring this up too, that aging parents were to be provided for. Are we listening, children? Okay. Aging parents were to be provided for. That's just how God set up the family system. And so that's the idea. But the Pharisees taught that whatever money might have been used or been set aside by children in order to provide for aging parents, that they could do something different with that money now. They could have a different thought. They could dedicate that to the temple treasury instead. I mean, if you really want to be religious, give us that money that you've been keeping aside for mom and dad and put it over here to us. Give it to us. I mean, that's what they did. And by doing that, the person then could say, hey, I don't have responsibility to my parents anymore. I don't know why they would want to treat mom and dad that way, but that was the idea. I don't have responsibility to my parents because I've given this money to God, to the Lord, to the temple. You know, the Pharisees may have done this reasoning. Hey, you really want to love God? You really want to put God first? Well, give him everything you got. And even that money over there from mom and dad. Give us that. Give us your money to prove your love of God. And Corban originally was a legitimate way of giving offerings to the temple. But the Pharisees twisted this and used this, hey, you know, give us that money. It was devious, and it not only defrauded parents, but it defrauded the children of the privilege of caring for the parents. And it was all for the purpose of enriching the temple treasury. It, you know, the Pharisees would get to use that now. The scribes would get to use this. So this whole issue of Corban was one of many proofs. As Jesus said, you do this in many things. But this was one of the proofs of how the Pharisees you know, could be seen honoring God with their speeches and honoring God with their teaching and looking so religious, but in reality, their hearts were wicked. And their hearts were far, far, far from God. You know, the heart, let's talk about the heart here in this point. The heart is that part of man which God chiefly notices when you worship him. You might have a beautiful voice. You might have, you know, all of these things that, you know, that people bring to worship. But what God is looking at is the heart. That's what he notices in our religion. The Pharisees could talk a really good talk, and they could perform some really awesome rituals. But the eyes of God look further and deeper than that. God requires and desires worship from the heart. Give me, this comes from Proverbs, and when you read through Proverbs, especially in the first few chapters, you see this phrase over and over. And it's, you know, it's a father speaking to a son in many of the cases, right? But it's truly our heavenly Father speaking to us. But what does he say over and over in Proverbs? He says, give me your heart, my son. So this is a plea from God the Father to over and over give him our hearts. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, for the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the whole earth, so that he may strongly support those whose heart is perfect toward him. I mean, that's what that's the heart he's looking for. What does that mean? There, you know, there's a great amount of teaching. We could be another topical sermon someday that would be very helpful. But there's a huge amount of teaching about the heart that is completely his and a heart that's perfect toward God. But I'll just keep it to just a couple thoughts right here. Three thoughts. A perfect heart toward God, the heart that he's searching the earth for, does not shrink first. It doesn't shrink from divine searching. In other words, a perfect heart is not an attainment, but an attitude of hating sin and seeking righteousness. A perfect heart doesn't mind if God convicts it of sin. In fact, a perfect heart is praying that God will convict me of sin. Show me my sin. Show me where I'm wrong. Show me where I'm not on the path that's leading towards you. And so we want that divine searching. And again, I'll just repeat this. A perfect heart is not an attainment. It's not a goal. Okay? It's a attitude that's daily held, an attitude of hating sin and seeking righteousness. Number two, a perfect heart toward God is loyal to Christ. And it desires that Christ is king over the whole life. So a perfect heart is, man, Lord, look everywhere. Turn me inside out. Shine your holy light everywhere in my life. Everywhere. Show me what I can't see. Show me where I'm wrong that I have no clue. Because I'm loyal to Christ. I'm not loyal to me. I'm not loyal to my comforts and my desires. I'm loyal to Christ so that he can become king over all and of life. A third thing and last thing about a perfect heart toward God. A perfect heart toward God is not only private. It's not only what we learn to love and grow into in times of private devotion, but it's also public. A perfect heart is never content to go, to have our bodies go to church or to work or to leisure, and it stays at home. You know, a perfect heart goes everywhere we go. It's not compartmentalized. Again, it's this whole life idea. A perfect heart wants to go everywhere, talk to everyone. It wants to be the same. Also, it wants to be seen as the same. So I'm not one person at church and another person on Monday morning. I'm not one person at work and a different person at home. I'm the same person, loyal to Christ, hating sin, loving righteousness. You're that person everywhere. It loves to be in private, but it also loves to be in public, a perfect heart. So number two on your outline. And of course, let me just, you know, to wrap this up, you know, this is not at all what the Pharisees taught. This is not at all what the Pharisees lived. And it brought them to such wicked things as this Corbin idea that their hearts were just not in it. They were in it for themselves. And if they could get rich, that's even better. So you can never be too diligent about having a heart loyal to Christ alone. The Pharisees had a lot of loyalties, numerous loyalties, but they weren't Christ, and they weren't a life of righteousness. Okay. Moving on to our third and last point here. Another commentator says of this passage that this passage, verses 1 through 14 here that we're in, this is one of those scriptures which ought to be frequently and meticulously studied by all who desire the success of the Church of Christ. Well, why would he say that? Why should this scripture be something that we frequently go to? Study it meticulously, he said. He said, because the success of the church depends upon the principles that Jesus is showing here in this passage. Well, first it would be because the church is about worshiping God rightly, worshiping the true God, but worshiping him accurately, if you will, correctly and rightly. So that's one of the things that this passage points out, that we bring our hearts to worship, and that's what God is most concerned about. But there's something else interesting here that we've already kind of touched on. And Jesus three times brings the same charge or the same accusation against the Pharisees. And here are the three charges. First, he says, you have neglected the commandment of God so you can hold to the tradition of men. That's number one, neglected the commandment of God. Second accusation is, you have set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And the third accusation is, you have invalidated the word of God by your tradition. Now, how does a Bible become that book on the shelf that collects all of the dust? How does a Bible become a dust collector? How does a Bible remain looking brand new after decades of ownership in a Christian's home? How does a church get to the place where the Bible is not the source of truth or practice or preaching? How do these things happen? Well, it happens when the people who own that Bible, if you will, fall into these steps that Jesus just mentioned here. So let's look at these. The first step was that the Pharisees, back in the day, back in Isaiah's day, even maybe before that, centuries early, the Pharisees simply began to add traditions, add ideas, their observances, their opinions, if you will. They began to add those and place those alongside the scriptures. And they would say something like, these will become useful supplements. These will help us understand. These will help us gain insight into what's being said. And it was all well-meaning at the first. Hey, this is a good idea. This helped me. Let's put it beside the scriptures here and see what happens. Okay, that was the first step. They began to come up with these ideas, lay them beside scriptures, and little increments, I'm neglecting the scripture and looking at this a little bit more. So that's what Jesus said, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Well, the next step in this process, and it's a process, it doesn't happen overnight, it's a process. The next step was neglecting the commandment of God. This is the second step. That meant that they began to place those traditions not just next to the Word of God, but on the same ground as the Word of God, at the same level as the Word of God. They began to give their opinions, their traditions, authority close to, if not equal to, the Word of God. And, you know, again, to all appearances, this seemed to be helpful, seemed to be useful. This might be a good idea at first. Well, finally, the last step. Jesus says they have invalidated the Word of God. Well, let me back up. This on this second step, what also began to happen when they put their ideas and their traditions on the same level as the Word of God, now what began to happen is they would defend their idea. Hey, no, we can't throw this. This is good. I'm going to defend this. I want to keep this next to the Word of God. And there would be more zeal when it came to defending and keeping these traditions. And then that final and last step, finally, the Word of God was totally invalidated. The Word of God was cheapened and finally removed from its position of absolute truth. It took time to do this. But in the end, the tradition, and this is where we're at in the end, if you will, the Pharisees, their traditions were everything. Remember what they asked Jesus? Why do your disciples not hold to the traditions of the elders? That's the wrong question, right? So why do they not hold to the Word of God? But everything had changed. And now the traditions of the Pharisees was everything, and the Word of God was nothing at all. Now, if you confronted him with that directly, well, oh, no, that's not how it is. No, the Word of God is... But in reality, in practice, their Bibles had dust on them. They didn't know what was said in there. But they had their traditions. They had them all written down. Well, this type of thing is still happening today, over and over. Every Christian cult that is out there, every cult that would say, hey, we're Christians, we follow the Bible, we use the Bible, we read the Bible, whatever. Every Christian cult has invalidated the Word of God in this way. Some guy had some ideas, some guys had some discoveries, they began to teach those, they put them beside the Word of God, they began to teach them as equal to the Word of God, finally, they replaced the Word of God alone. This is true of every Christian cult. Many of the mainline churches for generations, if not centuries, have lost sight of Scripture in this way. You know, I think of it this way sometimes. You know, we as Americans, we think everybody in the world is free. Everybody in the world knows what freedom is. But that's not true. The world that we live in, people are not free like we are free. But we think, too, that in every church, everywhere in the land, they use the Bible. They preach the Bible. They talk about salvation. They talk about being born again. They do not. They don't. And so, and it's happened in this way, that how the Word of God has been invalidated because of the traditions that man have brought in. And then just individual Christians themselves, we must guard, we must be sober-minded about this, because we too are influenced. We're influenced by self, we're influenced by the world, we're influenced by Satan. All of them are working together so that we take our Bible and set it aside. We take our Bible and pick this up instead. As our world becomes, and as our population becomes more secular, which is just, you know, God doesn't even exist type of thought, or pagan, we must be careful that our ears are not tickled by all these other traditions that would invalidate the Word of God. We should always be aware of individuals or groups or books or sermons that want to add to or subtract from the Word of God. Doesn't matter if you want to add to it or subtract to it. Either one will get you to invalidate the Word of God. You know, when we agree that, yeah, this is a good thing to have alongside the Word of God as truth, when we agree to that, basically what we're saying is that God's inspiration of the Bible is not perfect. God got it wrong. And that we know better than God knows. We're making the correction by our own thoughts and ideas here. And God, you know, He really just doesn't know everything there is to know about man's salvation and about man's sanctification. So we're going to help Him out here. I mean, that's really the arrogance that we're displaying. And so we must guard against that and pray for those who are trapped in this kind of thinking. Well, just closing here, one more paragraph. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that all the thoughts and all the books and all the teaching and all the sermons of godly men and women over the centuries are useless. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But we can learn so much from godly men and women. We can be helped by their words and their works and what they have done, what they have contributed to understanding Scripture and the worship of God. But salvation and true worship of God will never depend upon obedience to their ideas. Not ever. And that's where people get confused. All of a sudden I'm obeying that person's idea rather than the Word of God. Their ideas might be helpful, but the final word, of course, is the Word of God. Obedience to their ideas will never draw us closer to God. Only obedience to the Word of God will do that. And so although things may be helpful, we know we draw the line, and it's a big line, you know. It's that, no, I'm not crossing over that line. I like what you're saying. I like what you write. I like what I hear. But, you know, the Word of God is still the Word of God. And that's what I will follow. So it is essential to make that distinction for us today. And that's what we'll say with our last point here. You can never be too diligent about obeying the Bible alone. You can never be too diligent about obeying the Bible alone. You can never be, and that's similar to point number one, you can never be too diligent about holding to the Word of God alone. And then our third point today, or what was our second point I'm looking for? You can never be too diligent about having a heart loyal to Jesus Christ. And so by doing that, what we are able to do is follow Deuteronomy chapter 6. Which we started with our call to worship this morning. We've had it a couple times here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. So we start with the right God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There's the right God. And we start with the right worship. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. There's the right worship. That's what we stick to. That's what we are diligent to hold to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that is clear and simple and able to be understood even by ornery people like us, as the song goes. But Lord, may we this Christmas season and throughout the whole year guard against anything that would attempt to set aside the Word of God in our lives. Give us sobriety, give us wisdom, give us the ability to discern truth from error, and give us a heart, Lord, a heart that's learning to be perfect towards you, a heart that strives and desires holiness and righteous living. Won't be easy in our world because very few people desire that. May we be like that rare Pharisee, one of a thousand that knew what it meant to worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.